We continue in the Sermon on the Mount. This is our third consecutive week working with Matthew chapter 5 and continuing to deal with the teachings that that Jesus gave to his disciples in that moment. As we left off last week, Jesus was telling those gathered that he had come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then in this moment, as we continue, he begins to demonstrate exactly how that works. So we pick up with verses, verse 21 and continue through verse 37. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. I hope you drank your coffee this morning and are ready and awake for that word. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment. We pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would surround and encourage us, that it would bring this word to life, even as it challenges us, even as it puzzles us. We pray, God, that your wisdom would be present to us and that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we may be fully present, that we may be shaped and formed as disciples of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Most of us learn when we're little to control our impulses. Like our parents teach us this, or our preschool teachers that teach us that just because you want to smack the kid who took your toy on the playground doesn't mean that that's a good idea. Ideally, this is not how we solve our problems. And we hope that by teaching our kids this when they're little, that this will translate into adults who can absorb being cut off in traffic without chasing the person down and doing something silly, or that we will grow into adults who can feel but not act on the attraction that we might feel to another person in a way that's inappropriate or damaging to that person or to the people around them. Clearly, not all of us learn this kind of impulse control. Even those of us who learned it are not always obedient to it. But most of us, most of the time, can avoid acting on our impulses, at least some of the time. And if we're lucky, we learn that we are called to manage them, and that this stops short of developing into shame or paranoia about the natural thoughts and feelings that we all have, that are all of our brains seem to produce. Like, nobody goes through life without ever being angry. Anger is natural. And clearly, anger can be a destructive force in the world. Anger can be the fuel for prejudice. Anger can be the fuel for oppression. Anger can be the fuel for violence. But rightly oriented, anger can also be a creative force. So tell me how, for example, social activists or a civil rights leader or the prophets that we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures, how were they ever pushed to the point of sacrificial action on behalf of marginalized people without first being a little angry? You might remember in the Hebrew Bible when Moses is leading the people out of bondage in Egypt and into the promised land, there are all of these times where God is angry with the people of Israel. And Moses has to intervene on behalf of God and redirect God's anger so that God's anger is not for destruction, but so that God's anger feeds God's faithfulness and God's love for God's people. And likewise, the opposite is true. Moses gets really upset, and God has to come along and talk Moses down. A few weeks ago, you might remember me quoting Augustine, who said that hope has two beautiful daughters. Do you remember what they are? Anybody? That's so depressing. Hope has two beautiful daughters, anger. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not stay as they are. So it isn't about not being angry or pretending that this is not a normal human emotion. And it's not just about learning to control the external action that your anger can take. So for example, just because I did not chase down the person who cut me off in traffic does not mean that I did not spend the next 10 minutes enjoying and festering in my anger or expressing that anger by myself in my car in whatever various way I might. So I might learn to restrain my impulse but still feed the anger that is within me. Jesus is calling us to more than that. He's calling us to redirect it, channel it into a healthy, creative force. And the same thing is true about the physical attraction Jesus describes. He says, he talks about this physical attraction and that it's not enough just to not commit adultery. You have to work past that in your heart and in your mind. And I was thinking this week about biblical literacists, right? Like, thank God some of us learned that sometimes Jesus is speaking in metaphor, or else there'd be a lot of one-eyed, one-handed people walking around. So most of us have learned that there are destructive ways to express our physical attraction to other people. We learn, usually in adolescence, that being faithful means controlling your impulses. We learn about things like consent. We learn about things like respecting other people. But only if you were lucky were you given a way of understanding the feelings that you experienced within yourself that did not make those feelings seem to be shameful or problematic. Only if you were lucky were you given some clarity about the beauty and the intimacy that those feelings can bring in your life when they are rightly oriented. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus calls us to more. He says, he constantly takes the bar from the as low as we would set it to something higher. It's not enough only to manage not to kill someone. Now, for some of us, some days, that's enough. But pretty much, that's a low bar. Just get through the day without killing somebody. That's a low bar. It's not enough to just be faithful with your body. You're also called to be faithful with your mind. And the reality is that even if you manage to control the worst of your impulses, allowing those destructive attitudes to fester within you, to persist within you, may, in fact, ultimately come out in more subtle ways. So, for example, what Jesus seems to know about lust is that when we look at someone lustfully, we are turning that person into an object by which we can fulfill our desires. Now, you may learn not to act on that feeling, but eventually, if that feeling stays within you, if you allow it to fester within you, it may come out in more subtle ways. For example, you may end up with a wage gap, such that women and men do not earn equal pay for equal work, because we have allowed the attitude that a woman is an object to persist in our hearts and in our minds. It may come out in silencing a woman when she stands to speak, because we have learned that a woman is an object by which we fulfill our desires. And so if these things persist long enough, if these things stay within us long enough, they come out in ways that are just as destructive as the impulses we learn to control. So take, for example, this teaching on divorce. So the law of Moses allowed for divorce, and it gave control of the divorce process to men. A man could find any reason to dismiss his wife, and he could send her from the household. And the only requirement that the man had was to give her a certificate of divorce. This was the only protection for the woman, because this certificate was the only thing she had to prove that she was not committing adultery by entering into another relationship. And lots of times this took the form of abandonment. It could happen on a whim at any given moment. And in a patriarchal society like this one, to abandon a woman is to abandon her economically, it's to abandon her socially, it's to rob her of her status. And she could be put in this situation for any reason that the husband deems necessary. So Jesus comes along and he allows that while divorce can still be an inevitability, it cannot be an exchange that is built on one person having power over the other person, or an exchange that erodes the value of one individual, that makes one person into an object and not a person. And he also says it's not one to be taken lightly. So apparently Jesus has within his imagination a scenario where things fall apart, which happens. Our lives fall apart, people fall apart, our relationships fall apart. And Jesus has in his mind a scenario where the human brokenness that often makes things fall apart could happen, and yet this separation could still acknowledge the image of God in each person. So things fall apart, and even in their falling apart, Jesus calls us to more than the brokenness that breaks things apart. So the last one about swearing oaths. I don't know how many of you were ever taught to think twice about this passage, but this happens every day. Somebody stands up in a courtroom and they put the hand on the Bible that has this passage in it, and they say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God." Or, "I swear to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States of America." These are long established customs that we think are necessary. And so Jesus says, the law says, don't swear falsely. In other words, if you swear, make sure you tell the truth. Jesus says, don't swear at all. Because to swear that you are telling the truth implies that when you haven't put your hand on this Bible, who knows whether I'm telling the truth or not. And so Jesus calls us to more. He calls us to the kind of life where swearing an oath is not the only way when we can begin to trust whether we can take somebody at their word. Don't just tell the truth when you have to. Act truthfully, justly, righteously toward other people in such a way that the truth of your words and the purity of your motives are not in question. So most of us, since we were 4 or 5 years old, have been at the work of controlling our impulses. But I wonder how many of us get very far beyond that. If we can just keep it between the lane lines, if we can just keep from from the worst of the things that we feel tempted to do in our heart and mind, we feel this is good enough. I wonder how many of us have considered Jesus' call to more, to rightly orienting the internal monologue that we all live with. If you think about it, the people that are you are closest to in your life, people that you are most honest with in your life, the people who are around you and know you the most, there's still some small percentage that they don't know, that they don't hear, that you don't confess. There's some part of you, there's some inner monologue that is a monologue unless you share it or unless you acknowledge that God is in the midst of that monologue. And so we live with this, in these internal thoughts and these internal actions, that these internal thoughts, and sometimes they turn into actions, and sometimes we just live in those. And the ones that don't turn into actions, only we know. I wonder how much work we do with the stuff that never comes out. If I'm angry, why am I angry? What am I angry about? And how is God calling me to use the anger that I feel to be a creative force and not a destructive force in the world where I live? If I feel desire, am I happy with and content with feeling this desire? Or is there intimacy in my life that is lacking? And the grace of this passage is that Jesus seems to know and acknowledge that things fall apart for us, that our relationships go off the tracks, our attitudes toward each other create distrust, our relationships break down and we don't always put them back together. Our things fall apart and there's inequality and there's violence and there's injustice. Things fall apart and we don't have the courage to be truthful with each other. And yet, Jesus does not stop calling us to more. As much as we might think it is impossible for us to be more than a sum total of our impulses, Jesus seems to think it is possible. That it's possible for the things that we all feel and experience to not be things that tear us apart and separate us from other people, that it might be possible by God's grace for those to become things that we can use to create truth and beauty in a world where truth and beauty are hard to find or get tread on. So things fall apart. But Jesus talks about reconciliation, about being reconciled. And reconciliation is just believing that the way things are is not the way they have to be. That's all it means. That the world we live in doesn't have to be the way that it is. That our relationships, as broken as they are, as impossibly torn apart as they may sometimes be, that doesn't have to be that way. That no matter how broken we are, no matter how conflicted we may be in our hearts and our minds, we don't have to be that way. The way we are is not the way we have to be. And so that may mean hard work. That may mean being attentive to that 0.3% that because we can manage to keep it on the inside and not on the outside, that we don't have to pay attention to it. That's the 0.3% of who we are that we are comfortable leaving just as it is. It may mean actually confronting that part of ourselves that is most resistant to change. And so maybe Jesus is calling us to a first step. And maybe the first step is to believe about ourselves what Jesus believes is true about us. That we can actually live more. The more that he has called us to, and not the low bar we are willing to accept. Things fall apart. And Jesus came to make us more than the pieces. Amen.